This morning we pick up as Micah speaks a new word to the people. Let's attend to God's word together, Micah 6, 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we come to your word this morning. And perhaps as it echoes in our minds even now, it sounds harsh. Lord, what are we to do? Lord, we need your spirit to open the eyes of our hearts that we might be changed by what your word has to say. Lord, I need your spirit that I might speak faithfully your word. Lord, would you be present among us and shape us by your word? And would you receive the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just start by asking what sins matter to God. What's on the top 10 list for God? When we think about the types of sin that draws his anger, what things come to mind for you? What societal sins, what cultural sins result in God's disciplinary intervention? What's on your list and what would you prioritize? Let me say there are many good answers. There are a number of things we can put on the list when we read scripture, when we see how God has acted among his people, when we might even evaluate our own present day and age. But there's one answer that often escapes our lists, particularly in American culture, perhaps just as truly in the culture of Judah. And that's the issue of economic injustice. That is, acting deceitfully, unethically with regard to our money and our business practices. Perhaps that is why the opening verse is so emphatic, is because this is not a sin that comes to the top of the list for us about things that matter to God. But as the passage starts out, it's very emphatic. It says, the voice of the Lord cries to the city. This is God speaking, listen. His voice cries out loudly. And then in the second part there of verse 9, and it is sound wisdom to fear your word. So you can say Micah is receiving the word of God. He is speaking the word of God, and he is making a kind of a side comment. And it's wise to listen to your word. Listen up, people. It's God speaking. This is where wisdom comes from. And then he says, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Perhaps you've had this conversation. I am your mother. I know what is best for you. You better listen up. I am the Lord. Wisdom comes from me. Listen. Listen up, because a rod is coming, an instrument of kingly rule and justice is in play. There is discipline coming your way. Listen up. And of him who appointed it, this is coming from me. This is not just happenstance. No, I am the one that has appointed the destruction that is coming your way. The passage this morning is a call for Judah to repent of the economic injustice rampant among its people as described in verses 10 to 12. Lest the discipline of verses 13 to 15 come upon the people. God cares about human sexuality. God cares about violence and the value of human life. He cares about idolatry and false religion, and he also cares about economic injustice, the unethical accumulation of wealth, and the greed and covetousness that undergirds it. In a culture where we have the phrase, it's just business, to separate, as it were, the realm of relationships, we separate business in the marketplace from our families, from our neighborhoods, from the church. And so in a culture where we say it's just business, it may be easy for us to think of business in the marketplace as a realm out there. It's something we do when we go to our 9-to-5 jobs. It's something that impacts the world. But God doesn't treat it as something out there. It treats it as something in and among his people that must be wrestled with. God, who is God of all, whose moral instruction encompasses all of life, requires that we listen. And as he speaks through his servant Micah to the people, we should listen. Because we cannot, we should not, we must not separate what we do with our money, with our contracts, with our loans, with our bank accounts, with our taxes, from what we do as God's people. And if God is the righteous judge who disciplines his people, as we have seen in Micah, if he sends us Christ, the prophesied shepherd king, to deliver us from our sin and to institute rule that is just and righteous, that is a blessing to those who live under his rule, then we who are to live under that gracious rule should watch out for, repent of, and work against economic injustice in our midst. So let me address the obstacle that may be rising up in your heart right now as I'm talking about money. First of all, most pastors would rather talk about any other issue among God's people than money. But I also want to speak of the issue that in our polarized political context that is governed by differing approaches to the issues of the economy and issues of wealth and poverty and how the government is supposed to be involved in that. First of all, let me say the free market capitalism and Leninist Marxist socialism did not exist when Micah spoke to Judah. Those things were not in Micah's mind. Those things were not what God was addressing primarily through Micah to his people. And also, the passage is written to Judah when God's people, his church, is also a nation under the government of a king. So we need to be cautious about drawing false equivalence between ancient Judah and the church or the American government. Let me just be clear. My desire this morning, my point this morning, is not to give you biblical teaching so that you can justify your political party affiliation. I am not going to give you a series of economic policies that we should then go for and enact in our local community. What I want us to see this morning is where God's heart is for justice when it comes to what we do with what he has entrusted to us, our wealth, our money, and our finances, so that we know what matters to God, so that wherever we are, whatever government we live under, whatever economic system we're under, we know what God wants from us and can respond accordingly. So I just ask you to set aside politics and the economics of America that we might first understand what God wants and then go seek to apply. But if we are to overhear the warning of Micah to God's people this morning, if we are to learn from it to be watchful, if we are to learn to be quick to repent and ready to do justice, as Micah 6:8 says, what should we keep in mind this morning? How does this passage help us? How does it confront issues of economic injustice? Our passage this morning deals with the hiddenness of economic injustice. It deals with the hurt of economic injustice and the heart of economic injustice. First, the hiddenness. Despite the fact that economic injustice, greed, and theft are all around us, it often remains unnoticed or ignored. Look at verses 11 and 12. Micah says, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." The word deceitful is used there twice. It speaks of lies. Economic injustice often thrives on deceit. Appearing one way, promising one thing, looking good on the outside while secretly doing things in a way that harms others and benefits ourselves. One of the issues he addresses here is deceitful weights and having two different weights. And if you have trouble envisioning this, think of a scale, a balance. And someone comes and says, "Hey, I want to buy $50 worth of grain. Here's $50. And he says, "Well, $50 worth of grain, that's an ephah." So he gets the weight that's a little bit lighter. It's supposed to be 50 pounds, but it's really 49 pounds in the same shaping. So he puts it there. So they're paying for $50 worth, but they're getting less. But on the other hand, when someone owes the rich man a debt, who owes him $50 worth of grain, what does he do? He gets the 50 and a half pound or the 51 pound weight out that looks the same, and he puts that there. So for the same amount of money, he's getting more. Now, does the person walking up to make this trade say, "Oh man, here's a violent guy that's about to steal my money"? No, what they see is an upright businessman with the latest scales, with a nice sized weight that looks professional, looks good. Meanwhile, they're being tricked out of their money. Whereas some forms of sin can't help but being evident and are even publicly exalted in, economic injustice and theft often thrives under the cover of deceit and lies, making it hard to see. But also our assumptions and our own desires can blind us to economic injustice, even when it is evident and all around us. Look at verse 10. It says, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed?" Here's this picture of a storehouse. That word house could also be translated a storehouse or even like a barn. And so you have a picture of all of this wealth, all of this treasure gathered up. And let's just stop there before the rest of what it says. This is an Instagram account of a guy sailing on his yacht. This is a mansion up north in the North Country, sprawling with great views of the mountains. This is a person that has a lot of money, a lot of wealth. But it's described as treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. You see, wisdom and obedience are good, and thus they open up the pathways to blessing and economic success for many. In that day and age, if someone was wealthy, it was assumed that they were blessed by God and that they were obedient to God, because why else would they have so much money? And it's true that there are many people beloved of God who are economically well off. But you see, the problem is it can be easy to see someone who is economically well off, assume that they're a good person, and miss the very means for how they're accumulating that wealth. Someone sees just the riches, but God sees how those riches are gathered, their treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. That's why he says, "Can I forget?" You may miss it, you may not see it, but can I acquit, can I forget how this money has been accumulated? And because many of us want such a lifestyle, we don't look more closely. You know that most poor people, most people that are below the poverty line or have struggled with their finances, they are opposed to taxes on inheritance. These are people that have never had an inheritance, may never have an inheritance. But why are they opposed to that? Because they hope one day to be in such a financial position to receive an inheritance from someone else, or to be able to give an inheritance to their own children. our desire for wealth and success means that we often assume the best or want the best for the wealthy and will turn a blind eye to when that wealth has been accumulated through bad means. Be sure I'm not commenting on the benefit or negativity of an inheritance tax. I'm just saying we want what others have, and so we will turn a blind eye to how they have it, lest we be held to the same standards. But whereas God sees it, even though we are deceived, he will not let it stand. He says, can I forget? No. We may not clearly see, but God does. And we may be giving a pass on injustice, but God does not. And so the question for us this morning is, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you want to live in a way pleasing to him, will you turn a blind eye to economic injustice? Will you call evil good? Will you ignore greed and covetousness in your own heart? Will you give undue preference to the rich and the wealthy? Will you justify cheating on your taxes, not fulfilling your business contracts, defrauding your clients? Or will we acknowledge that sin thrives in darkness and so shine the light of God's concern for honesty, integrity, and justice upon our own hearts in the communities in which we live? The passage reminds us of the call to look for this type of injustice and not justify it. Why? Is it just simply that it's wrong? Is it just simply, well, God said you aren't supposed to have two sorts of weights? I want you to follow the laws. I want you to not cheat. I want you to not steal. Is that the only reason? It's reason enough for God to say not to do something for us not to do it. But in this passage, Micah, speak on behalf of God, shows us why this matters so much to God. Why he will enact devastating discipline should Judah not repent. He shows us the hurt of economic injustice, the damage it does. Verses 13 to 15 outline the disciplinary action that is imminent for God's people. I'll strike you with a grievous blow. You shall eat but not be satisfied. You shall sow but not reap. Illness, rot, and the destruction of warfare shall come and rob them of their wealth, rob them of their prosperity, rob them of their self-sufficiency. And if God's people are listening closely, these things described that will take away their blessing, their wealth, their prosperity, are the actual covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy, as Moses is speaking to the people, he says, I am giving you an understanding of what God wants from you. He saved you from Egypt. He has called you to be his people, to be in relationship. You're going to be his treasured possession, but he has given you the law so you know how to walk with him. And then he reminds them in the book of Deuteronomy, and if you walk in the ways that God has called you to, here will be the blessings of relationship with him. But if you turn your back on the law, these will be the covenant curses. Okay? Covenant curses. Yeah, idolatry. You're going to go worship Baal. You're going to worship Dagon. You're going to sacrifice your children to Molech. Everyone's ready. Yep, okay, we should invite the covenant curses. I'm skimming. I'm embezzling. I'm cheating on my taxes. I'm defrauding people. God's going to invoke the covenant curses? Yes, he is. Where does that come from? The depravity and wickedness conducted for the sake of building wealth has so poisoned the community of God's people as to incur the covenant curses. One cannot claim to fulfill our response to God's covenant love while mistreating one another, while using one another, as we see is happening in Judah. In verses 14 to 15 in particular, help us understand, if we pay attention, why this injustice matters so much to God. Because the punishment God describes is in keeping with the nature of the sin. We see that they're going to eat, they're never going to be full. We see that they're going to try to put stuff away, store it up, but that stuff's not going to preserve. And what they do manage to preserve, it's going to be destroyed by the sword. All the things that they're trying to hold on to, all their finances, all their prosperity is going to slip through their fingers. It then says, you shall sow but not reap. You're going to plant, but you're not going to harvest. You're going to get the olives off the tree. You're going to go through the laborious process of sifting through them, of putting them on the treader and using your animals and your machinery. You're going to tread the oil. You're going to do all the work, but the oil that you're supposed to make you beautiful, to make you look rich, you're not going to get that. You're going to tend the grapes. You're going to cultivate them. You're going to grow them up, these expensive crops, these crops that need a lot of attention. You're going to raise them up. You're going to harvest them. You're going to tread them, but you're not going to drink the wine. Those who have been stealing from one another, they're going to reap what they have sown by not reaping what they've sown because they've reaped what they haven't sown. What do I mean by that? God is saying you're going to get your just desserts because what you're doing to the people is you are going to them and they are working hard. Maybe they're middle class, maybe they're lower class, maybe they're barely making it. But they are working, they're saving for their families, they are engaging in the economic marketplace, they're trading food, and you, through your theft, you are stealing from them the fruits of their labors. And so you're going to work hard, you're going to do all this effort, and God is going to take from you for the fruit of your labors. God has given us work that we might eat by the work of our hands, that we might contribute to the blessing of the world, but economic injustice steals the dignity of those who work. Unethical business practices, sins of greed, and the marketplace are such serious business because it's not just money. It's not just grain. It is about the livelihood of others. It is about robbing them of their God-given dignity. That is why verse 12 says of Jerusalem, your rich men are full of violence, because they don't see a farmer who has labored for months to bring his grain to market. They see a mark. They don't see a man working in the image of God who formed the very world, who worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh as an example for us. They don't see an image bearer. They see an object to steal from. Economic injustice is violence. Here's what James 5 says about this. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Hunger for money has robbed people of their farms. Hunger for money has left people without medical coverage that they were promised. It has emptied pension funds, leaving the aged suddenly high and dry when they are most vulnerable. God cares about economic injustice because to turn a blind eye to it, to fail to turn from it in repentance, is to fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. When dealing with prostitution, most Christians acknowledge that it is not a victimless crime. We understand the ramifications of human trafficking, the way it degrades people on both sides of the issue. Is it any less true for those that mishandle the money intended for dependent veterans or aged parents? Are financial crimes victimless crimes? Not all of us are really in the position to do so much harm with our money or business practices. Most of us don't manage big hedge funds, don't have thousands of employees depending on us, run insurance companies. We might at best be in the position to cheat on our taxes, to take something extra out of the tip jar. And it doesn't seem so bad, and so therefore we can resist maybe that temptation. But my prayer, brothers and sisters, is that God prepares us for when there is less temptation and less exposure, not just for the opportunities, the big opportunities. Because if we are to watch out, we shouldn't just consider the opportunities to sin, but the heart from which we would sin. That we might not only resist it personally, but we would know how to minister to the gospel to those for whom the allure and the opportunity of gain through economic injustice is not resisted. What I'm saying is we shouldn't just worry about the fact of whether we're committing that or not, but we should understand where it comes from, the heart of this economic injustice, because if we're going to be faithful, we don't only guard over our own hearts, but we're to minister the gospel to those who are caught up in this sin as well. And so verse 16 helps us as it speaks to the heart of economic injustice. It starts out there in our passage 4. That is, it's giving a reason. It could be therefore. And so what we have is a summary statement in verse 16 of what's come before. What you've done, what God is going to do in response to it. And this is what it says: for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. It starts out, for you have kept the statutes of Omri, the works of the house of Ahab. For some of you, those names aren't ringing any bells, and if that's the case, it's okay. Omri goes by pretty quickly in the Old Testament. But if you were to read in 1 Kings 16 about King Omri, he was a king of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that were called Israel that had broken away from the descendants of David in the southern kingdom. Omri bought the land that became eventually Samaria. He built up the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom that came into constant conflict with the southern kingdom. This is the same Samaria that God said he would make a heap in chapter 1, verse 6. What we do know of Omri is this. Verse 25 of 1 Kings 16 says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Omri builds up the northern kingdom in opposition to the south, and his work was such that Israel, the northern kingdom, was known to outsiders as the land of Omri. We have historical documents, archaeological documents, where Israel, the northern kingdom, is referred to as the land of Omri. And then we have a description of his son Ahab. Ahab is Omri's son. And you might remember Ahab was constantly locked in conflict with the Lord's servant Elijah. And he conspired with his wife Jezebel to have his neighbor Naboth put to death. Why? So he could take his vineyard. He conspired violence for economic gain. Why is Micah referring to Omri? Why is he referring to Ahab? These are bad dudes. These are evil men. Their names come to your tongue. You hear these names and automatically you are associating them with idolatry, with civil war, and with bloodshed and theft. They were sinful and they were evil, and then they were defeated and sacked by Assyria. God punished them for their evil. They were contemporary Hitlers and Stalins in modern day parlance. And so Micah is speaking to Judah, the descendants of David, the good guys. You are like the bad guys. You are following in the footsteps of Omri and Ahab. Micah is piercing the illusion of the heart that comes from comparison. When we say, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. When we look to the outside to comfort ourselves about the inside. Defining our righteousness comparatively hides the twistedness of our own hearts. And Micah says, do not be deceived. You think yourselves good. You are doing the same thing. You are walking in the pathway and the counsels of Ahab and Omri. And so what do we know of their sins? We know of the idolatry of Omri, which Ahab followed. We know that it led to violent theft and deceitful acquisition of property by Ahab. And we see that there is a direct line between idolatry and economic injustice. Because if we are willing to serve our interests by bowing down to something other than God, then we will justify pursuing that thing, whatever the cost. Even if that idol is not a statue, but money. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the issue with serving money is that we're really serving ourselves. And what money can give us, a sense of security, a sense of importance, a sense of fame, a sense of meaning. For some people, money is a way to escape their histories, the pain and difficulty of a difficult upbringing. But if there's money at the end, then I mean something. Then people are looking at me. Money can serve our own glory. And hence the result is God's punishment of that very thing, our glory. Verse 16, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. They go from being the rich, they go from being the powerful, they go from those who are envied, who the people want to be like, who said, I wish I had that much money, I wish I had that prosperity, I wish I had that importance in our community, to being objects of scorn, so that at their name people will hiss. It's like Bernie Madoff, who, if you had money, you wanted to go to Bernie Madoff because he would produce all kinds of money for you in return. Until people found out that it was a Ponzi scheme, and now Bernie Madoff's name is a curse. Instead of fame and envy, the rich and wealthy who have leveraged their power in pursuit of greater wealth at the expense of justice will become a curse and a source of scorn. God confronts economic injustice to confront the idolatry of our hearts, the poisonous root of seeking our own glory instead of that of our Lord's. When God calls us to give from the first fruits of whatever he gives us, whether it's a tithe or beyond that, to support ministry in the church or missionaries or to give to the poor. When God says, give of your first fruits, it's not just the resources God is interested in, but in the heart. For when God blesses us with something, and the first thing we do with that blessing, whether it is time, whether it's property or wealth, is to say, how can I use this for God's glory? That is showing us, that is an exercise in which we say we are living for God's glory. God doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But what God wants is our heart that can be expressed in service to him when we use whatever he gives us for his name first. When Jesus, the shepherd king who Micah spoke of, came, he cared for the poor. He had compassion for the sick and the struggling. But how did he confront economic injustice? Did he enact new laws? Did he go after the tax collectors who were stealing extra money, like Matthew? No, he started by coming, living, and dying, and rising so that we could be reborn in him. so that we could be new people, living not for our glory, but as recipients of grace, as recipients of not what we have earned, not what we have stolen, not what we have taken, but recipients of gift. As those that have been given all that we need, not to build our wealth at all costs, but to serve one another at whatever cost it is to ourselves. Seeing how instead of killing to become rich, Jesus died so that he could share his riches with us. Brothers and sisters, economic injustice is all around us, but it often remains hidden against the bright allure of the wealthy and the well-to-do. It relies on the deception of those who enact it. It relies on the deception of our own hearts that want to look past it because we want to share in the same wealth. It is destructive not only to the covetous soul of the perpetrator, but it is destructive to the God-given dignity of its victims. And it stems from hearts that pursue using the gifts of God for our glory instead of his. Praise God that he sees that sin when we don't. That he sees the destruction when we don't. And he confronts not just the externals, but our hearts. This morning, would we hear the words of Micah, the warning of our Lord, and would we lean on Christ who renews our hearts so that we can then examine our hearts, so that we then can repent, and so we can walk in new obedience? Would we receive the gifts of Christ so that we can be generous as Christ has? Let's pray. Our God and Father, your heart for justice, your heart for truth, your heart for your worship, Lord, would it be our heart as well? And Lord, instead of denying how we make idols of our wealth, of our security, of our prestige, and so many other things, Lord, would we be freely, honestly, repentant people so that the work of Christ might renew our hearts. Instead of a grabbing people, we might be a generous people. We pray this in Jesus' name.